those of you who keep track of us by way of the recordings, I did not get here with my regular recorder last week. I used my backup recorder. It decided to quit in the middle of the second hour and didn't run at all in the first hour. It said it was running, but nothing was there. So last week will be an abbreviated lesson. I now have two of the newer recorders, and they're both ready for action, so maybe that will not happen again. I do need to report to you, this has nothing to do with what we're doing on the lesson, but it's on my mind, that if you drive through a neighborhood near the corner of Robius and Huguenot, there's a neighborhood near there. If you drive through that neighborhood, you will see sign after sign after sign affixed to the wooden posts, so stop signs and things like that. You will not see it affixed to the metal posts. I suppose they couldn't figure out how to do that, but must have been a dozen of these signs up just in the little bit that we saw in this neighborhood. And on the sign, it says, lost, followed by three words, and then many, many more words, which I didn't take time to stop and read. Those three words struck me as the oddest thing I've seen in Richmond in the last month. And I simply report this to you. It has nothing to do with the lesson. I expect dogs or cats. Somebody pointed out possibly parakeets. But I have never seen lost male mallard duck. I don't know. I suspect that down in the descriptions there must be a female mallard duck who is in despair and crying her eyes out, and that she's the one who's posted the signs. And Fred or Herman or whatever his name is just hasn't come home from wherever he has gone. But I just invite you, as you drive around neighborhoods in that general vicinity, keep your eye out for one of the more interesting signs that I have seen in the last little while. That has nothing to do with anything. If you'll turn, please, to Genesis chapter 12, I do point out to you that last week we completed three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. I doubt we will ever do that again, but there it is. We did it that one time. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram. Abraham's name was changed later in the Bible story, but at this point his name was Abram, and God is speaking to him. You can almost feel in the first 11 chapters, especially as you come to the end of chapter 11, that the whole of the historical record as the Bible presents itself is funneling down to this one person, Abram. And if you ask yourself, as you go through the Bible, think through the Bible, other than Jesus, who are the characters that rise to a level that they're just unmistakable? If you're going to understand the Bible, you couldn't do it without understanding that character. Who are the ones that rise to that level? Moses would rise to that level. Abraham absolutely would, and the argument might be made that he would rise higher than almost any other. Who else? David, probably. Isaac and Jacob, probably in Abraham's shadow a little bit. The sort of the echo of him coming down through Joseph, because that's still sort of in Abraham's family and Abraham's story. But Moses would come out, David would come out, Elijah among the prophets would probably come out, possibly Isaiah also. In the New Testament, in addition to Jesus, Paul would need to come out, maybe Peter need to come out. But, you know, these are sort of the highlight characters. And of all of those, there's probably more in the Bible devoted to Abraham than anybody other than Jesus himself. The New Testament has plenty of references back to Abraham. So what we're going to be working on here as we begin the story of Abraham, what we're going to work on here is the foundational ideas that will have echoes through the remainder of Scripture. Okay so far? All right. So who was Abraham? Who was Abram? If you read back a few verses, starting in verse 27, you read a bit about his father, Terah. Where did he live? Ur. And it's really odd. Some people criticize this. It says Ur of the Chaldeans, but the Chaldeans didn't exist in this time. They came into existence as a nation much, much later. So some people think whoever was putting this together probably during the exile, bringing all kinds of different recording of the ancient words into one place, were saying, for you guys now, this is where you would look. We might say something like Ur that was in Babylon or something like that, because I think that was the area. Okay? And what does it say of him? He had sons. Haran had a son named Lot. And Haran died. Abraham and Nahor both married. And it says something about Sarah. What does it say? She didn't have children. And wasn't able to have children. Verse 31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and his daughter-in-law, the wife of Abram, and made them leave Ur to go to the land of Canaan. How far did they get? They got... Okay. I'm still reading verse 31. Mine says, on arrival in Haran, they settled there. So they've gotten part of the way. So chapter 12 comes with God bringing a word directly to Abram that he seems to have brought to Abram's father. Abram's father got him part way, and now God's going to get him the rest of the way. So far, okay? What else do we know about Abram? Let me ask you a very important question. Was he a finished product when God got him? Was he a person of whom God might say, well, you know, everybody else is kind of rough, but boy, look at this one. I can really do something with this one. Here is what I would like for you to ponder. I think the answer to that question is no. We were told in the New Testament Elijah was a man just like any other man, but he prayed and power came. Abraham, we tend to put him on a pedestal, and we tend to think, okay, maybe he wasn't a finished product when God first got him, but he was so far along it didn't take God much to make him what he needed to be. And I think that's misreading the Bible record. I suggest to you that might be. And I want to take you a couple of places just to let you see something. I want to take you to Joshua chapter 24. You have to go past Deuteronomy. It's before 1 and 2 Samuel. Joshua 24. A few of you, maybe many of you, hopefully most of you, will know something of the power of this particular chapter in Joshua. The power of this chapter in Joshua comes in verse 15. Joshua is speaking to the people. Joshua has led them into the promised land. They've driven out the people before them that God told them to do. And now they are beginning to take possession of the land. And Joshua says, if serving the Lord seems a bad thing to you, then today you must make up your minds who you do mean to serve. The gods whom your ancestors served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose country you're now living. But as regards my family and me, we will serve the Lord. That's the high point of this. What I want to do is bring you back a few verses and let you see something of where this came from. Take a look at verse 2. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua then said to all the people, the Lord, the God of Israel, says this, from time immemorial, your ancestors. And he doesn't leave it vague in general, does he? Are you scanning ahead a little bit? Who? Terah, father of Abraham and Nahor. He leaves out Haran, who died. Lived beyond the river and did what? What does that mean? It almost certainly means idol worship. Abraham came out of a context of idol worship. It seems along the way there's a few people who still remembered the worship of God. that Adam would have known, that Abel would have known, that Noah would have known, but not very many. Yes, sir.
Why is river capitalized?
I think they're probably talking about the Jordan, because remember that was the transition, that was the big transition. That's where God parted the waters for them to be able to come across it. It could also mean back on the other side. If you remember the what some people call the Golden Crescent, it sort of went from Israel up and then back down into the land that we now call Iraq. And so there would be rivers over there to cross. I think at least one translation tells you which one. Is it Euphrates that they... Yeah, so that's the river back over in what would have been Babylon. Okay. So they're looking back to that journey from Ur, which was over there, back over towards Canaan. And he says, your ancestors, and he singles out Terah, father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and served other gods. I brought your ancestor Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the length and breadth of Canaan. And then he goes on to talk about his descendants. Okay. Look at verse 14. So now fear the Lord, serve him truly and sincerely. Banish the gods whom your ancestors served beyond the river and the gods that they served in Egypt, and served the Lord. And then it goes into the verses that I read a moment ago. Why would he have said this? It must have still been a problem. People were still worshiping as they had worshiped back there. Okay?
Well, throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites always made images, golden calves, and whatnot.
They sure did at the front end of it, and there's hints along the way. Interestingly enough, take a look at Genesis 31. By the time you get to Genesis 31, you're dealing with Jacob. Now, I'm not going to read through this. I'm going to point you to it so that you know where Genesis 31 is, so you can come back and read it later. Jacob has done some things that made his brother so mad, Jacob feared for his life. So he ran. Where did he run? Right back to where Abraham had come from. Back this time to Haran, the place that was along the way. Who did he find there? He found Laban, who was a relative. Still living there. Ended up marrying two of his daughters. That story is interesting. In the process, he made a bargain with his father-in-law, and the way the bargain came out, he ended up rich. He was starting to end up with more stuff than his father-in-law had. And finally, one day when Laban was gone, he decided, this is my chance. He grabs his family, he grabs his wives and his children, he grabs all of his possessions, which means lots and lots and lots of cattle and other animals, and off he goes. And among the things that went with him were, quote, the household gods, the idols that were there. It isn't clear that Jacob knew about them, but Rachel sure did, because she's the one that hid them. Now, that's as far as I need to go right now. I simply need to tell you, God's working with Abraham. If you think this is a finished product, and God simply took him as he was, and he was perfect, and he was wonderful, that doesn't, I think, line up with the Bible story. Abraham still has a lot of ways to go. But God has called him out. If you see Abraham as superhuman and special and set apart, then you start to discount your own ability to be used by God in a way that's something like that. If you begin to see him as imperfect, but capable of responding to God, then you got a better chance of seeing your own possibilities of God using you. I want you to ponder that as we go into this story. Okay, so far? All right. Let's take step two. I'm back to chapter 12 of Genesis. We're ready to finish verse 1, maybe. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house for a country which I will show you. We think, I Think, if you look at this, Terah had begun this process, and Abram had been part of that process. Abram is now the leader of that process. Terah is now dead, we think. Verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house for a country I will show you, and I will make you," verse 12 says, "a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous. You are to be a blessing." I want to know how your translation renders just that much. Mine turns into a poetic repetition right after this in verse 3. So I'm limiting this to verse 2 for the moment. How does yours render that? Did you hear in my translation the two parts of what God said? Mm-hmm. I will make you a great nation. I will, three parts then, bless you. And then what's the last one? Yours says make your name great. Okay, make your name famous. And you will be a blessing. The two pieces I'm drawing out of those four are God says, I will bless you, and then you will be a blessing. Everybody hear that? Okay. There's a phenomenon in chemistry that we talk about as static versus dynamic. Static versus dynamic. There are roads that are called thoroughfares or throughways, and there are roads that are called dead ends. Everybody still with me? God's blessings are supposed to pass through Abraham and on beyond to others. They're not supposed to be a dead end. Do you hear that in that verse? Verse 3 is repeating this. Some translations pick up and repeat that. Some translations don't. It is my belief that the translations that repeat that are more accurate.
Mine doesn't say, and you will be a blessing, but so that you will be a blessing.
That's probably even better. Actually, mine doesn't have and. Mine just says, you are to be a blessing. That's the way mine reads it. So that you are to be a blessing, which implies something that will come. Yours says so that. Mm-hmm. Anybody else on verse 2 have a translation of that? You see the big picture. God says, I'm going to bless you, and that blessing will. There seems to be a future tense in all of this. You are to be so that you will be. Okay? Is that all right? Okay, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And my translation says, and all the clans on earth will bless themselves by you. Some translations say, and the clans of earth will say, may you be blessed as Abraham was blessed. And that takes out the power of that second half.
All peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
That accurately, I think, picks up and repeats what's in verse 2. Okay? Everybody all right?
Mine says, and through you I will bless all nations.
Which I think is even better. Through you I will bless. And that comes with your so that in verse 2. Here's the point again. It looks like in verse 2 it's clearer. There's some translations where it's not as clear in verse 3. I think the two verses are supposed to be repetitive of each other. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name famous. That's 1 and 3. 2 and 4 are the ones I'm lifting up to look at. I will bless you, God says to Abram, so that you will be a blessing. And all the nations of the world will be blessed by you or through you. Through you, I think, is the better translation.
Mine says in you.
In you.
Because of you.
Okay. There's a few translations that say something like, and the clans of the earth will say, may you be blessed as Abraham was blessed. And that takes, in my sense, it takes most of the power of this out. Okay, so far? Okay. Abram went as God told him, and Lot went with him. How old was he when he left Haran? 75 years old. Who did he take with him? Abram took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had amassed, and this implies slavery, all the people they had acquired in Haran. They set off for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. That's verse 5. Okay? Now, I want to stay and focus on that thought just a little longer. God says, I will bless you so that through you all the nations of the earth can be blessed. And I want to take you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and let you look at a parallel section in the New Testament. A parallel section that is not talking about Abraham at all, but it's talking about some of the ideas that we just saw. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, before we get to chapter 9, I want to set the context for you. If you back up to chapter 8, what you discover is there's been a famine in Jerusalem. I think that was the proximate cause. And the churches that have been founded in Paul's missionary journeys are taking up a collection to try to help the church in Jerusalem. And so he's talking about this collection prior to his coming to visit, hoping that they will have the collection completed before he gets there so that he won't have to lead in that, but that they would do it themselves. If you take a look at verse 6 of chapter 8, in the end we urge Titus, since he had already made a beginning, to also bring this work of generosity to completion among you. And as you are rich in everything, in faith, in eloquence, in understanding, in concern for everything, and love for us too, make sure you excel in this work of generosity also. Verse 8, I am not saying this as an order, but I'm testing the genuineness of your love against the concern you have for others. Verse 13, it is not that you ought to relieve other people's needs and leave yourselves in hardship, but there should be a fair balance. Your surplus at present may fill their deficit. At another time, their surplus may fill your deficit. In this way, there can be a fair balance. And then he goes back to the days of manna in the Exodus and talks about how no matter how much people collected, they all ended up with the same. Now, chapter 9 takes this in and sort of expands on it. Now, I want you to look, first of all, at verse 6. Let me pause for a minute. What is it we're examining? God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that through you, I think so that and through you are the important phrases to bring out. You'll be a blessing to everybody around you. Blessings will flow to everybody. That same principle applies to every Christian. That same principle applies to all of us. So here we go. Remember, anyone who sows sparingly will reap sparingly as well. Mine says sparsely there. And anyone who sows generously will reap generously as well. Each one should give as much as he has decided on his own initiative, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Principle one. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless me so that the blessings he gives us can flow on through us and others will be blessed. He doesn't want it to stop with us. I'm switching my attention to the stop sign and not the male mallard duck that we were talking about a while ago. Okay. Each one should decide as to give as much as he has decided on his own initiative. God wants this to come from you. Verse 8, God is perfectly able to enrich you with every grace so that you always have enough for every conceivable need and your resources overflow in all kinds of good work. Two pieces in here. Number one, God wants to give me a new spirit. He wants me to learn to love, to do good things for other people. God loves a cheerful giver, not under compulsion, it says. When you do things for other people, how does it make you feel? God's plan is for you to learn to have that be something that gives you fulfillment. How's it working? Yeah, I guess I got to go down there. Somebody needs to do that. I guess it needs to be me. That's one spirit. The other spirit is, there's something down there that needs to be done. You know, I think I can do that. I think that's something I want to be part of. Two very different spirits. I wish you guys, for 1 week, could be in the second hour. And here's some of the people in there who have taken a leadership role at Robius Hall. You guys have leadership roles in so many different places. But this is a place where people in the second hour have taken some leadership roles. And they talk about the goodness of God being worked out in the lives of the people in Robius Hall. And they don't talk about, this is what we've done, this is what I've done. They talk instead about, this is what God has done, and we've gotten to watch. We've gotten to be part of it. Now, these are people who are, every week, they're the ones who pick up the food that's given through the gathering and put it in the pickup trucks and take it over. They're the ones that put it on the shelves. They're the ones that man the hours so that people who come to pick up food. They're the ones who are leading Bible studies. They're the ones who are leading women's groups and things like this. And everything that happens along the way that's good, they're rejoicing in that. There's an attitude they have. You guys know about this. I've seen that in here. But in the second hour, it's really cool because this is emerging as something that really is bringing this out. God wants to put a new spirit in there, but He also wants to bless me so that the blessings that flow through me and on to others are coming from His resources, not from mine. Are you putting together the two places I read? It's not that you should relieve somebody else's needs and leave yourselves impoverished. It is that you should give out of your surplus. And over here in chapter 9, verse 6, God is perfectly able to enrich you with every grace so that you always have enough for every conceivable need and your resources overflow into all kinds of good works. Verse 10, the one who so freely provides seed for the sower and food to eat will provide you with an ample store of seeds for sowing and will make the harvest of your uprightness a bigger one. You will be rich enough in every way for the kind of generosity that makes people thank God for what we have done. That's point four. God wants to share His thanksgiving with us. But I like the way it's worded. They are thanking God for what we have done. He wants to partner with us in doing His work. And that, more than anything else, is the picture of Abraham. An imperfect person coming out of an imperfect culture. And God says, I want to partner with you. I want to supply things to you so that those things that I supply to you keep going. There is loose in our world an attitude that says God wants to make me rich. If I'm a child of His, He wants me to be rich. He wants me to have a big fancy car. He wants me to have a big fancy house. He wants me to live high on the hog. And if I don't, it must be that I'm not pleasing Him. Scripture does not say that. What does Scripture say? And it says it here, I think, more clearly than anywhere else. What does it say? He wants to give us all that we need and enough more that we will always be able to share. It's amazing how some people that seem by my eyes and by my upbringing to have so little still seem to overflow with generosity. And they say, I've got enough, I want to share. There's something about sort of reordering the way we view things. Now, I want to take you two more places just to make sure that you see the implications of this. Verse 14, I think, where we just were. Verse 14, we need to read that before we finish. There's a lot in between verse 11 and verse 14 where it's talking about the thanksgiving that's coming to God. But look at how verse 14 reads. And at the same time, not only is thanksgiving going to God, but at the same time, they will be praying for you. And their prayer for you will express the affection they feel for you because of the unbounded grace that God has given to you. Thanks be to God for His gift that is beyond all telling. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Now, The first few words of Galatians chapter 3 tell you how serious it is. What do the first couple of words say? Yours says foolish. Mine says stupid. And stupid is a much stronger word. You stupid people in Galatia! Exclamation point. That's the way verse chapter 3 starts off. Now what's he saying? What he's saying is, it was grace that brought you to God, and now you think you have to work and earn it. You completely missed the point. You've let go of what you saw so clearly. And then you read verse 6, and you start to see how Paul is knitting together the story of Abraham with the point that he's trying to make here. Abraham, you remember, put his faith in God, and it was this that was reckoned to him as uprightness. Be sure then that it is people of faith who are the children of Abraham. And it was because Scripture foresaw that God would give saving justice to the Gentiles through faith that it announced the future gospel to Abraham in the words, "All nations will be blessed in you." It is people of faith who receive the same blessing as Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 13, still in that same section. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake. Since Scripture says anyone hanged is a curse, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jump over to chapter 4. Verse 4. When the completion of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born a subject of the law, to redeem the subjects of the law, so that we could all receive adoption as sons. And you are sons, for God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of His Son, crying, "Abba, Father." And so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir by God's own act. Several places in the New Testament it says, children of Abraham equals people of faith. Several places it says, the promise of Abraham is the same promise that comes to people of faith. This is a place that says it clearly. Okay, any questions so far? Any comments so far? Because what I'd like to do now is go back to Genesis chapter 12 and move a little faster. I think without this sort of orientation, what we're going to do is we're going to struggle a little bit. We left off at verse 5 in chapter 12. The tail end of chapter 5, the people he took with him, Abraham and those people set off for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram passed through the country as far as the holy place at Shechem, the Oak of Moreh. The Canaanites were in the country at the time. You'll see that little phrase repeated several times to remind you. The Canaanites were in the place. Remember our trace of genealogy. This goes back to the line of Ham. This goes back to the line of Ham, the more disobedient son of Noah. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I will give this country to your progeny." Commentators believe this is the moment where, in essence, the promised land was deeded to Abraham and to his heirs. There Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and from there he moved on to the mountain district east of Bethel, where he pitched his tent with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. Abraham made his way stage by stage to the Negev. The Negev is a desert area. Okay? The picture that you have is that Abram is now traveling around within the country that God has promised to give him. There's a break. Verse 10 starts a different story. Famine hits the land. Where does he go? He goes to Egypt. Who else went to Egypt? Jacob's family went to Egypt and ended up in slavery there. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus went to Egypt. There's a connecting of those stories to this one, I think. And this is one of the stranger stories that you'll find in the Bible. I don't suggest that I have an answer. I will tell you what a commentator or two says. The commentators say there was a principle in the world at that time. Women had so few rights, so little rights, that there was in the time some men, there were some men, who would adopt their wives as sisters so as to preserve their status should they be gone. Whether that is true or not, I don't know. I simply tell you there's a few who say that. There is no evidence of where Sarah came from that I can find. But in the middle of this, he goes into Egypt and he tells Sarah, pretend you're my sister, or say that you're my, not pretend, say that you're my sister. That appears to be a statement that was not a lie, but it was misleading because the other relationship that she was also his wife was not disclosed. Sister and wife sounds incestuous, so that sounds like something funny. The commentators have suggested maybe that's a way to reconcile that. In any event, I point out to you, how old was Abraham? How old was Sarai? I think we're told she's about 10 years younger. I think later on that picture comes out. I think that's right. Close to the same age. Okay, so how old is she? That's a good age. That's a real good age. Okay? That's a real good age. I'm experiencing that age. Okay? What does it say about Sarah? She was gorgeous, beautiful, so striking that what did Pharaoh do? Took her into his harem. Didn't exactly marry her, but got ready to do things that would be edging up on that. Okay, and all kinds of things happened. Things happened that seemed to have a connection to things that happened when Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt centuries later. And finally, he sends Abraham away with a whole bunch of gifts and says, don't come back. You've misled me. I don't know why that story's here. Except maybe to say Abraham didn't have enough trust in God to trust God to protect him, and so he tries to find some wily way of doing it. And whatever it is, he seems to have gone back to that much, much later. This story appears in a variation with a different king years later. And Sarah, though she's very old and barren, still seems to be beautiful. That's an interesting point, too. I don't understand that. Okay? Chapter 13. From Egypt, he comes back into the Negev. He and his wife and all he possessed. Verse 2 gives you a description of his condition. What's his description?
Very,
very rich. He comes back to Bethel by stages to where he had first pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai, at the place he had formerly erected the altar, and he worships God again. I sense in here a tension between the idol worship with which he had been raised in Terah's house and this new relationship with God. I sense a tension. He doesn't seem to be worshiping everywhere. He seems to be worshiping in certain places. So he goes along the way and he gets to a certain place and he worships. I don't know what to make of that other than just to point it out as we go by. Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had flocks and cattle of his own and tents too. The land was not sufficient to accommodate them both at once. They had too many possessions to live together. What did Abram say to Lot? Have you scanned it ahead? Pick which way you want to go. Whichever way you want to go, I'll go the other way. When Lot looked out, what did he see? He saw the hill country, and he saw the well-watered plains. Mine has well-watered. Does yours? It doesn't mean necessarily watered with wells. It could mean abundantly watered. Okay? Which way did Lot choose to go?
There.
Into the well-watered plains. Which way did Abraham go? Up into the hill country. What conclusions do the commentators make? What conclusions do you make? Given a choice, Lot chose ease. And Abraham graciously chose a harder path. How much to make of that, I don't know, but I think there's enough to at least point it out as we go by. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted company from him, look all around you, and he renews the promise of the promised land. Something about this has pleased God. God is renewing his promises. How many times has God intervened and spoken to him about this particular thing? It seems that he spoke to Terah, his father, then he spoke to Abraham, and now he's spoken to Abraham a couple more times. And the promise includes verse 16, I will make your descendants like the dust on the ground. When people succeed in counting the specks of dust on the ground, then they'll be able to count your descendants too. On your feet, travel the length and breadth of the country, for I mean to give it to you. Abram moved his tent and went to settle at the oak of Mamre at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pause for just a second. What was Abram's name? We've done this on another day, but we need to do it today just in case you weren't here on the other day. What was his name? Father of many. So, he meets new people. They introduce themselves. He introduces himself. When he introduces himself, what does he say? My name is Father of many. Oh, how many sons do you have?
None.
None. And he bears that year after year after year after year. When God finally changes his name becomes Abraham. What does that mean?
Father
of many nations. What's your name? Father of many nations. How many sons do you have? None. Okay. This comes to a head in chapter 15. Sometime later, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I will give you a very great reward. And for the first time, Abram protests. What use are your gifts, Lord God? As I am going on my way childless, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. The Lord's word came to him in reply, such a one will not be your heir. No, your heir will be the issue of your own body. And taking him outside, this time he has him look at the stars. If you can count the stars, then you can count your descendants. And verse 6 is the transforming verse. What does it say? Abram put his faith in the Lord, and this was reckoned to him as uprightness. He believed something that was hard to believe. Now, in between where we left off at the end of 13 and where we just started at the first of 14 is a chapter that bears a lot of commentary, and unfortunately we only have 4 minutes to do that commentary in. So I want you to notice the big parts of this. There's about 4 parts here. There's about 4 parts. Part 1, chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. This is about 2/3 of this chapter. There is a war that pops up between two groups of kings, and it names some of those kings, and it names where they're from. Verse 3, this other group joined forces in a certain valley, the valley that is now the Dead Sea. The implication seems to be the Dead Sea wasn't the Dead Sea yet. That well-watered plain included what's now the Dead Sea. In the verse 4, in the 13th year, they had been under the yoke of one of the kings in the other group, and they revolted. There's now a war going on. You might think of it as a civil war. It's a little hard to see. But in this war, Lot gets caught in the middle of it because it's all taking place in that well-watered plain. And Lot and all of his possessions are taken captive, and they're taken away. Verse 13, a survivor came to tell Abram. And it mentions a couple of other people who were with him. They were allies of Abram. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he mustered his retainers and gave chase as far as Dan. How many people were in his army?
318.
What an interesting number. How many were in the armies against which he went? We don't know. But the impression you get is it's a lot more than 318. Who won? The 318. And when they had won, something happened that has echoes all the way to Hebrews in the New Testament. Verse 17. Verse 16. He recaptured all the goods as well as his kinsman Lot and all of his possessions together with all the women and the people. Verse 17, When Abram returned from defeating that group of kings, he and the kings who had been on his side were returning. The king of Sodom came to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the valley of the king. And then verse 18, a second king came along with them. Who's this? The name, I think, is pronounced Melchizedek. Where was he king? Because he's part of neither group. He's not a part of the first warring group. He's not a part of the second warring group. He's not part of Abraham's group. King of? Most people think that was what Jerusalem became. What else does it say of Melchizedek? It says he was a priest of God Most High. That's my translation. What does yours say there? Is that what it says? Has anybody been so described in the whole of the Bible record up to this point?
No.
This shadowy, strange person of whom we only get a few verses right here met Abraham after this victory. And what did he bring? Verse 18.
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. What an interesting combination of things. He pronounced this blessing, verse 19. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High for putting your enemies into your clutches. What was Abram's response? He gave him a tenth. Well, now, can you put the pieces together? Here's this person who stands outside of all this conflict. Am I missing my clock somehow? It says 10:30. They must have gotten out early. I see the groups.
Church must have gotten out early.
Yeah, because we're not quite finished yet. Stick with me. Here's this person. Big conflict going on. Two warring groups. He's not in either of those warring groups. Abram comes in to rescue Lot and actually to rescue the people who had been taken away captive. He's not part of that either. And when you meet him, he is king of Salem, priest of God Most High, comes forward with the elements that we now associate with the Lord's Supper, gives a blessing to Abram, and Abram gives him a tenth of all he has, gives him a tithe. Every signal there that this is somebody who is outside of anything we have encountered in the whole of the Old Testament. Abram goes on after this to say to the king of Sodom, I don't need any of the possessions. I'm just glad everybody's safe. Let Lot take his back, and the expenses of my people, let that be paid. But I don't want to have you ever say that you've made me rich. Who did make him rich? God did. Okay? That's how that chapter ends. So I want to go back for just about 2 minutes and tell you about Melchizedek. In the New Testament, we are told in Hebrews that Jesus is greater than the high priests in the Jewish sacrificial system. Priests who did the sacrificial system had to come from the line of Aaron. Aaron's line as high priest was not established until after the Exodus. That's 400 years or more after this point. And the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is our high priest, not of Aaron's line, not of the line of the sacrifice of animals and goats. But he is the line of Melchizedek, a line that stands outside of all that. And when he brings his sacrifice, it is his own broken body. He died for us. And he brought that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies that is in heaven, not the copy of that that's here on earth. That picture, that line, comes back to these three or four verses here. But I want you to see the principles. He was king, probably of the place that we now call Jerusalem. He was a priest of God Most High when that term had not been used. He comes forward with the elements of what we call communion, the thing that we do to remember our relationship with God. He blesses Abraham, the one whose blessings pass on to other people. And Abram recognizes his authority with the tithe. Now, what we've done this morning may have less inspiration than other times, but it's got a whole lot of information, especially this part with Melchizedek, the shadowy figure. This is where it is, and there's something to learn from there. We will start next time digging further into chapter 15. Thank you for being here. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have together. We thank you for this time. And we thank you for the word that you've given us. We especially understand that we're seeing something here in these shadowy words that the writer of Hebrews commends to us as a picture of how Jesus functions as high priest. We pray that you would bring to our minds the things that we need to understand all that you're trying to say here. We pray that you would bring us back next week, ready to study some more, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.